What a blessing to worship the name of the Lord Jesus together. And we're going to continue, I hope, for another half hour, 40 minutes, to worship the Lord. Now worshiping Him in His Word, but continuing to lift up the name of Jesus. We come in our series on Colossians to a passage that is among those that present the highest Christology in Scripture. Christology is the study of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there are really three passages, the one that we come to in Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and then Hebrews chapter 3 that really give us an image of the glories of Jesus. Starting from verse 15 of Colossians 1, speaking of the beloved Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. I come to you this morning in some ways with a task that is impossible and overwhelming. How can we even get a glimpse of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ? This passage is one of those places that kind of roll back the veil a little bit so that we can see. And it is my prayer that again, we just have that tiny glimpse. How many of you last year during the eclipse were able to get into the range of totality? Anybody? A few of us were. The difference between totality and 99.5% is the difference between night and day. In the moments of totality, it was dark. The creatures of the night came out. You could see the stars, at least if there weren't any clouds where I happened to be. But anyway. And then just a tiny piece of the sun comes out from behind the moon, and it's daytime again. Yes, it's dim, but the sun casts shadows. The sky is lighted up. Just that little piece illuminates everything around. And that's what I'm hoping for this morning. There's no way to completely describe the glories of Jesus Christ. But if we get that 1%, if we get that little glimpse, He will illuminate our lives and transform us completely. An understanding of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in everything transforms us radically. The task is impossible. Look at this passage. You could preach a sermon on every single phrase that is here. But as Pastor Mitchell and I discussed it, we realized that if we could only have a part of that whole picture that is drawn in these verses, then maybe the Lord will do an astounding work in our lives. So what we're going to do is go through it once with some explanation, trying to bring some clarity, maybe to some terms that aren't very clear, understand a little bit more what's behind the phrases here. But then we're going to go through it a second time just to try and paint the picture, just to try and get that glimpse and then see what effect it can have on us. As we look at the passage, the first thing we see is that Christ is preeminent in His very being. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image can have a couple of different implications, kind of has a range of meaning. It can simply be what we understand to be an image, a representation of something else. We run across that, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, in creation. God created male and female in His image. Now, we don't have any misconceptions about our own deity, at least I hope not, and that is our lack thereof. We don't imagine ourselves to possess the glory of the eternal God. But he did create us as his representatives and endowed us with certain of his characteristics so that we could live on this earth, gave us creativity, gave us some measure of ability to rule or to lead. These are characteristics of God given to us so that we can represent him well as his image. But there are other meanings of image. In fact, the idea of image to the Greek mind carries the essence of the thing that is represented. So an image can not only be a representation, but can actually be something that shares the reality, something that is a manifestation of what is represented. And of course, if you look at the context of this passage, we understand that that deeper meaning of image is what is in mind here. We see it if you skip ahead to verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Not just a measure of some of God's characteristics, a little piece of his nature, the totality of everything that God is dwells in Jesus Christ. There is no lack there. Jesus Christ is just as eternal, just as powerful, just as glorious, just as holy. Everything that it means to be God is present in Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And that means that he is a revelation of God to us. Do you remember in John chapter 1 where the apostle writes, no one has ever seen God. But God, the only Son, Jesus, the one and only, has made him known. Later on in chapter 14 of the book of John, the apostle Thomas says, Lord, show us the Father, that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you understand, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The author of Hebrews, in his wonderful Christology in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, says, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Do you see the similarities in vocabulary between those two passages? And the author of Hebrews emphasizes to us that Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Whereas Paul in Colossians is emphasizing the fact that Jesus is in his very being God, completely the totality of the fullness of God present in him. And so in that one little phrase, we see that Christ is incomparably superior to everything else in his very being. Going on, we see that Christ is then preeminent over all of creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things created through him and for him. With that word firstborn, we come to another one of those terms that's very important to clarify. We have to get this right. Both ancient and modern heresies misinterpret that word firstborn and make Jesus something less than what he is. Because you see, firstborn can mean what we naturally think, and that is first in time of a series. The firstborn son. Now, a firstborn son in Old Testament times had a measure of specialness to him, something above the rest of his brothers, but it didn't indicate that he was in his very nature different and superior, but rather simply first in time. And in fact, this term is used of Jesus. Luke chapter 2. Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. Jesus had other brothers. but Jesus was the first. But there's a special sense of firstborn which emphasizes not simply priority and time, but emphasizes uniqueness and superiority. This is true in the Old Testament as in the New. The nation of Israel is called God's firstborn. Now, if you know biblical history, if you know ancient history, there is no sense in which Israel was the first nation to have existed. But it was chosen as God's special nation, set apart from the others, and therefore called firstborn. Psalm 89, the king is called the firstborn. Well, David had a whole bunch of older brothers. Solomon had older brothers. But the king is the firstborn, unique in his superiority. There's no doubt that in this passage, the word firstborn refers to Jesus Christ's uniqueness and superiority. Sure, if you rip the term out of context, you might look and say, well, maybe he's just the first in line among all kinds of creation. But when you read the rest, when you hear about the fullness of God being present in him, when you recognize that by him and through him and for him, everything came to be that exists, you have to recognize that he is set apart and lifted up, unique and superior. It's also seen in the terminology here. Jesus is not called the first created among created things, and he is not called the firstborn of everything that was born. He's called the firstborn of all creation. A better translation, you find it in some these days, the firstborn over all creation. Again, an indication that what is in mind here is superiority and otherness, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. One pastor said, Paul is using culturally appropriate language of rank and privilege to speak of Christ's preeminence over the entire created order. There is Jesus in all of his glory, and then there is all of creation. Everything, as the apostle says here, that came into existence by him and for him. The word everything here is a formulation in ancient Greek. The everything. It doesn't mean everything individually. It is a term for the universe. Look around you. Everything you see and can't see, everything on heaven and earth, the entire universe came into existence by him and for him. He is the origination and the end. He is the Alpha and Omega, supreme over everything that he himself created. He goes on to say, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, recognizing that wherever something might be, it is under Jesus Christ and belongs to him. Recognizing that whatever the nature of something may be, it is his and his alone. He is the source and he is the conclusion. We can stumble on that visible and invisible and then the list of names that come after it. Paul is talking about both physical and spiritual realities. And then he throws a bunch of terms out there to encompass every sort of spiritual reality that we can imagine. People come to this passage and try to come up with an hierarchy of spiritual beings. Paul isn't interested in hierarchies in this passage or in the book of Colossians. Paul is interested in communicating to us, as one commentator said, Christ has authority over every conceivable spiritual being. In the New Testament, there are other words for spiritual beings. In Christian literature, you see these words come in different orders. Paul's saying, if you can imagine it, Christ is superior to it. He is before all things, underlining his preeminence in time. Isn't it interesting? He is before all things. What would you say? Wouldn't we say He was before all things? The use of that present tense here emphasizes the fact that Jesus stands outside of time and before all time. Going back to His own statement, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am the Eternal One." Looking back as far as we can to the dark moments before time began, there was Jesus with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in all of His completeness and all of His glory. And He exists to this very day, preeminent before all of creation, and the one who holds all things together. The word here has to do with standing together, cohering. Jesus is the force that binds the universe together. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We talk about the unmoved mover, the uncaused cause. He's also the unsustained sustainer. J.B. Lightfoot said, "All the laws and purposes which guide the creation and government of the universe reside in Him. Every law, every purpose, every being, it is all present in Jesus Christ. He is over everyone and everything because He is its source and its ground." And then Paul goes on to describe Christ's preeminence in the church, moving from the realm of nature to the realm of grace. He is the head of the church. It's a word that expresses authority. And we know it from the Scriptures. He is the one who rules the church. He is the one who guides the church in all wisdom by His Holy Spirit. He is the one who sanctifies the church. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ, and He is making it holy for that day. He is the one who grows the church. He gave apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that we can grow into maturity. He is the one who protects the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the head of the church. He's the beginning. It's a word that expresses primacy. It's actually a time word. He is the beginning. But it can be used to describe that eternal source of something that flows from it. Imagine a great river, and follow that great river of the church back through time to where it becomes a stream and then a trickle that springs from a source, the spring, the beginning. The spring isn't the river. The spring is the source of the river out from which it flows. And Jesus is the beginning of the church. Before Jesus, there was no church. There were nations. There were peoples. But there was no such thing as a group of those who are called out from every nation and people to belong to God and worship Him in Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of the church. And the firstborn from among the dead. The firstborn out of the dead. And here you have entirely different grammar and a different use of the idea of being the firstborn. One among many. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Yes, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's the first fruits of all of us who belong to Him and will rise someday." The firstborn, the beginning of the church and its authority. Christ is head over that vast and everlasting crowd, believers from every time and every place who are united into one body, so that in everything He might be preeminent. Let's try and draw that picture again. In everything, Jesus is preeminent. He is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God in all of His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. He is the source of all of creation. Consider with me for a few minutes the vastness of creation. The biggest structure currently known in our universe is called, I have to read this, the Hercules Corona Borealis Great Wall. Hercules Corona Borealis Great Wall. A structure in our universe that is 10 billion light years across. And that's just one part of the universe. It's vast. We don't know how far it goes. There are approximately 1 billion trillion stars that Jesus created in the known universe. But before we get overwhelmed by the sheer quantity of stars, consider that there are approximately 7 billion, 10 to the 27th, 7 billion atoms in your body. So maybe we can talk about not the vastness, but the wonder of the subatomic world with protons and electrons and quarks and superstrings and forces that have yet to be discovered in all of their infinitesimal tininess. He's the one who holds it all together. The tiny sparrow that he has in mind is an understatement. And it's not just the size and the intricacy of creation that staggers, but its fine-tuning and precision. It's been calculated that the odds of putting together all of the known universal constants needed to support life. Okay, so we're talking about why we're here and what had to take place in order for us to be here. The odds of all of those things falling into place, the exact mass of electrons and the force of gravity and the particular properties of water, the odds of that happening at random are about the same as the odds of a marksman hitting a coin set as a target on the other side of the universe. But there it is. And here we are. Because Jesus Christ is the Creator. And we really need no look further than the ancients did at our beautiful moon. Spherical. The same in apparent size as the sun is in the sky, although the sun is 93 million miles away. The moon's precise size and placement stabilizes the earth in its orbit, provides for the tide, among other things, and lets us view an eclipse that covers the sun completely, but reveals to us the diamond ring and Bailey's beads, and lets us study the corona and the way that light actually bends around an object in space. Consider the engineering of the human ear alone, working together as a microphone and an acoustic amplifier and a frequency analyzer. The tiny parts of the ear respond to sound waves that move the eardrum less than the diameter of a hydrogen molecule. And our hearing is insensitive compared to other creation. Consider his creativity and beauty. Was he excessive when he designed 6.5 million species of land animals, 2.2 million in the oceans, and 2 million species of insects? The beauty of a sunset or misty mornings, the song of birds, or the humor of the pufferfish or platypi or wobbly kittens. That's our glorious Creator. Consider his wisdom. Your stomach doesn't digest itself. And merely the fact of the function and specific sequence of over 30 enzymes that turn your food into energy, just that fact and that order in itself boggles the odds of the evolutionist. And then the series of mind-blowing mechanisms that carry oxygen to your cells, keeping death and corruption at bay with every single breath. He holds all things together. He is before all things. For from Him and through Him and for His glory they were created. However ancient and far the furthest point of this universe may be, Christ is before it. He exceeds it, engulfs it, sustains it, and controls it. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over every human and supernatural power. The King of Heaven laughs at the fuming and fury of the nations and its rulers. He holds the kings in His hand, directs their decisions like a watercourse, and brings it all about for His purposes and His glory. Every good spiritual being is in complete submission, worshiping Him. Every evil spiritual being is defeated and doomed. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that great and glorious King and Creator was made flesh. He became a humble baby, born into a manger, so that He could redeem for Himself a people. So that He could redeem you and me. He's the Lord of the church. From Adam to the very last one who will be brought into the kingdom. The innumerable crowd of the redeemed from every tribe and people and language standing before the throne. Each one a miracle of God's grace, a miracle of spiritual rebirth and of the resurrection from the dead. This Jesus stands over all from eternity past into eternity future, unrivaled in glory and grace. And if He's not the center of your life, then your life is dramatically and tragically off kilter. Sometimes we know it. Sometimes we have that feeling, something's wrong. Something's missing. It's the center of the universe and the center of your life. And He's ready to fill it up. Sometimes we think, I'm okay. Matthew chapter 25 describes a judgment to us. You don't need to turn there. A judgment in which some folks are caught off guard. I'm okay. I'm doing all right. Live a pretty good life. And Jesus says, but I didn't know you. I wasn't the center around which your life, along with all of creation, orbits. Paul is talking to the church in Colossians about what it means to have Jesus Christ as the center. The words that he uses in this amazing passage are reflected in what is to come. He warns about being taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, seeking fullness in those things instead of seeking fullness in the truth of Jesus Christ. There are so many things that compete for that term truth. It's Jesus. He's the only truth that matters, and everything else is empty. He's the King of all creation. And He reveals to us the exact representation of God. We can know the Father through Him and Him alone. Paul warns about worshiping other powers. They just fall aside, driven away by the light of His being. Who needs a hierarchy of spiritual powers Who needs to worship angels? We have Jesus. And maybe in our own lives today, it's not a hierarchy of spiritual powers. Although let me tell you, paganism is advancing. People worship all kinds of things. It seems like people want to believe any sort of spirituality as long as it doesn't have to do with Jesus. But the opposite is true. They are worthless. They are defeated. They are doomed. And Jesus reigns supreme. He is the only one worth pursuing. He is the source of truth, and he should be the center of our pursuits, not created things, whether they be powers or possessions. They're worthless in light of his glory. Paul warns the church in Colossae about trying to add to his work observances of days and seasons and special rules. The glorious Jesus Christ has redeemed the church. Do you really think you can add anything to it? Paul says. We need to rest in his redemption. It's not Christ and something else. It's Christ alone. To stop our ceaseless striving as if we can finally do something on top of what he's already done. And to rest complete in him, the foundation of our salvation. Paul tells the church in Colossae to set their minds on things above, not on earthly things. Our life will be radically transformed if we have a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And all of these earthly worries what gets me, all of these earthly pursuits, the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life and the positions we try and obtain and the things we try to possess, those earthly things fall aside in his glorious presence. One pastor said, when Christ is set forth in all of his majestic splendor, the sheer weight of the truth and glory that are his has its own unique ability to deal with everything that would take its place. I don't think we can get a glimpse of all of his majestic splendor. But I hope we've seen some of it. And my prayer is that it will displace everything else in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, will you once again open up that veil and usher us into your presence and overwhelm us with your glory? Forgive us, Lord. All of creation follows its intricate dance that you have ordered, but the human heart sets itself up as a god against you. And we live in rebellion and disobedience. How dare we? Overwhelm us with your glory. Fill us up with a picture of your goodness. For those who don't know you, call them to be among your redeemed. For all of us, Lord, and for me, chief in that number, drive away everything else with your glorious presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.